Amen. It's great to have a church that cares, great to have a church that prays, because that is how we are able to go through the things that we go through in this life, by the power of God working through his servants, through the power of his Spirit, as we come together and bear one another's burdens, as we're commanded to do in Scripture. Earlier this summer, we spent a few weeks going through one of the more obscure, if I can call it that, books of the Bible, the second last book of the Old Testament, the third shortest, the book of Haggai. And while, I'll be honest, I started this summer with every intention of going somewhere a little more familiar, as we got to August, there was a lot of feedback on Haggai and going through a relatively unknown book, and so I thought it would behoove us to spend some time going through another. So if you're able to still find Haggai, I invite you to turn back there and then just go two books back to the fourth shortest book in the Old Testament, the book of Habakkuk. There we go. I get to cheat. I put the markers in ahead of time. You can do that too. I mean, no one's stopping you. You can mark it ahead of time too. Before we get into it, I want to start with a brief disclaimer. I listened to a number of different Hebrew scholars and pronunciation videos, and they all pronounce it Habakkuk. I'm going to do my best to do the same, but I've spent the majority of my life calling it Habakkuk. Anyone else? Yeah? Yeah, okay, so the majority. So I don't know what it actually is. The Hebrew scholars say it's Habakkuk. I'm going to do my best to try and do that, but it might slip in back or forth the other way a time or two. Whatever the case, whatever you call it, doesn't matter. We want to start by understanding what it is we're looking at this morning. One of the reasons that I picked this book in particular is because it shares a lot of similarities and a lot of connections to Haggai in some ways, and yet also it is strikingly different. Habakkuk is another book of prophecy, one of the minor prophets, as they've come to be known. That is simply the 12 last books of the Old Testament, called the minor prophets, simply because they are shorter in word count than the so-called major prophets, which come before. When we looked at Haggai, we knew right away the specific date of when it was written, when the prophecy came, because Haggai told us. It was 520 BC by our calendar. This was shortly after the people of Judah returned to Jerusalem after they were exiled. Remember, they were conquered and taken into captivity by Babylon for their covenant unfaithfulness. And after that, they returned to their land. We don't know the specific date of Habakkuk because he doesn't tell us. In fact, where Haggai was fairly unique for just how specific and how detailed it was, Habakkuk is arguably unique in how little it tells us. All we really have to go on are some clues from within the text itself, clues that have led the majority of scholars to date this book probably about 80 to 90 years before Haggai, placing it as one of the final prophecies to Judah before they were exiled. So again, we spent some time looking at what happened after the exile. We're now going back in time to see what happened right before the exile came. That is the context here. It's a prophecy witnessed by one of God's prophets in Judah before their eventual demise at the hands of Babylon. Now, there's something else that makes Habakkuk incredibly fascinating, and it is a big contrast to Haggai. One of the things that we looked at multiple times in Haggai was just how clearly the intended audience was specified over and over and over and over again. In fact, some of you may even still remember the phrase, "The word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, 'This is what the Lord of armies says.'" That's how Haggai started. It was a very clear pronouncement. This is what God said to Haggai, specifically for him to take that and give it to Zerubbabel and Joshua. Habakkuk is about as far from that line of thinking as you can get. Because not only does it not specify an audience, it doesn't even really have that same kind of pronouncement feel to it. There is no moment of, "Thus saith the Lord, now go and take these words to the people." Instead, in Habakkuk, especially the first chapter and a half, it reads more like a conversation. Like a dialogue or a heated verbal exchange, as one commentator put it. It starts out with the prophet addressing God, and then God responds, and then the prophet responds back, and then God responds back, and then it finally ends with Habakkuk praying and declaring God's power and goodness and sovereignty. It's a blend of genre and styles, most of which takes on poetic form. In fact, one commentator I read referred to it as some of the most sophisticated Hebrew poetry in the entire Old Testament. It starts out sort of as a prayer of lament, or perhaps more accurately, a prayer of complaint. And then we have multiple oracles from God, including the so-called woe oracles in chapter 2, and that's W-O-E, not W-O-A-H. It's not like, whoa, dude, look at these oracles. It's like, no, woe to you, W-O-E. Yet again, by chapter 3, we have basically a full-on prayerful psalm expressing confidence in God and worship to God. And it even reintroduces Habakkuk and his writings and gives instructions for the choir director, just like many of the psalms do. So because of this sort of conversational style, and because we have 3 weeks to work with here, what I've done is opted to split the text into sections based on Habakkuk's three so-called speeches. So today we're going to have his initial complaint and God's response. Then next week will be his secondary complaint and God's secondary response. And then finally in 3 weeks, or 2 weeks from now, I guess, we will have the conclusion where he finally prays and concludes with his words of trust to God. Now, because of this structure, today is actually going to be a fairly short passage. It's just 11 verses. And we're going to subdivide it quite simply into a call and a response. It's Habakkuk, then it's God. And I'll be honest right off the hop, the response is not necessarily super satisfying. It wasn't for Habakkuk, which is why he immediately then responds back in next week's passage. And it probably won't be super satisfying for us either, because we're going to get sort of left hanging waiting for that response. But at the risk of sounding like a broken record at this point, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is useful. And so clearly there is something here for us as God's people some 2,600 years later to glean about our God, even from passages like this that aren't even really about us. That is the wonderful, gracious mystery of God choosing to preserve his perfect word in written form for all generations. So if you're with me, if that sounds interesting, or even if it doesn't, you're here. We're going to read through the whole passage for today, and then we'll turn to our Lord in prayer after that, seeking his wisdom and clarity as we dive into this book. Let's start by reading the whole passage through this morning. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The pronouncement which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, Lord, have I called for help, and you do not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see disaster and make me look at destitution? Yes, devastation and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out confused. Look among the nations. Watch. Be horrified. Be frightened speechless, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that grim and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to take possession of dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrifying and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are faster than leopards and quicker than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen charge along. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They gather captives like sand. They make fun of kings, and dignitaries are an object of laughter for them. They laugh at every fortress, then heap up dirt and capture it. Then they fly along like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. Nice and cheerful for our rainy day today. It's intense, but it's God's word, and there's something here for us this morning. Let's turn to him in prayer and ask for his wisdom and guidance. Father, we need your help. God, this is not a fun passage to read. God, it's complicated, and it's tricky, and it's emotional. And yet, God, you preserved it for your people. So God, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the message you have for us within this word today. God, would my words not be my own, but they be from you. God, allow us to hear, to be transformed by, to be corrected by, to be encouraged by, to be rebuked by, if need be, God, your word today. Would your word do the work that you promise it will in our hearts today, and leave us ready to put into practice what we can. We leave it all in your hands, God, in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. There's a lot about these opening verses in particular, this kind of call aspect here, which may sound a little bit familiar. In fact, I thought Lori was maybe even going to read one of them this morning when she started reading one of the Psalms and crying out to God, although that one had a much more positive response very quickly. But the way that Habakkuk cries out to God is reminiscent to some of the Psalms that we read. It's reminiscent to some of the other prophets, or you may even think about the book of Job. That one comes to mind right away for many of us, I'm sure. In fact, one commentator I read even joked, though more subtle in application, it is as though Habakkuk has been having his own devotions in the book of Job. But before we even get into the content of his initial statements, the book opens up with just a simple, as it seems, introductory remark. The pronouncement which Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is one of those verses that it's very easy to fly by as irrelevant or brief. It's just the introduction. Let's get to the content. We want to get past the bread into the meat of the sandwich, so to speak. But as any good sandwich maker knows, if you're working with a good bread, you got a brioche, maybe a nice toasted sourdough, the bread has a lot to offer too. We don't want to just skip by it. Surprisingly, perhaps, there's actually a few things in this simple verse that make this introduction interesting and, in fact, helpful for our understanding not only of the passage today, but of the entire book as a whole. I'll start with a translation note. As I mentioned before, Habakkuk is written in incredible Hebrew poetry, primarily. And while that fact doesn't make the content any less true or any less real, it does make interpretation and translation a bit more complicated. Because we're not just looking for the meaning of the individual words or even the phrases, but how they fit together to form the basis of the poem. There's a lot that could be said on this, and honestly, a lot that's beyond my understanding. I don't even get English poetry, let alone Hebrew poetry, to the extent that we need to fully comprehend how incredible this is. But I want to point out for us is this. Where many of the passages that you've heard me preach on from the NASB probably look very similar if you're reading in the ESV, let's say, or the NIV or NKJV. Passages like this, with lots of poetry, often have very different word choices across the board. Because the translators are trying to comprehend the words, the metaphors, the poetic connections, the overall meaning, and more, and figure out how to best translate it, how to best get it across to us. This, again, doesn't mean they're any less trustworthy or any less authentic, but I think it's helpful for us to know as we look to our own interpretation. We don't want to put too much emphasis on deriving all of our meaning from any one specific word, especially in the English, because four different English translators may translate it differently, all doing their best, seeking the Lord's Spirit, the Lord's wisdom, to get to the root of what is being conveyed in a poetic and potentially even metaphoric way. Take, for instance, even this first verse. This word that's translated here in the NASB, pronouncement, has been elsewhere translated, just looking at a few, as pronouncement, oracle, burden, problem, prophecy, message, or word. And this isn't even the poetry yet. This is just the introduction. What is that? Seven different potential translations. As I understand it, the direct Hebrew to English translation is probably closest to a combination of these things, a burden oracle, many scholars call it, which is elsewhere used when God is conveying a burden onto the hearts of his prophets for them to take to a specific audience. And this leads us now to the other points of interest, which I promise are a lot quicker. First of all the other, or many of the other burden oracles in Scripture have clear target audiences. If we look at the book of Nahum, for instance, Nahum says clearly it is a pronouncement or a burden oracle about Nineveh. Malachi it says, is a pronouncement or a burden oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. Habakkuk's addressee is unclear. We can make educated assumptions, but it doesn't actually specify it in the text. It is also interesting that it is phrased clearly here as the burden oracle which Habakkuk saw. Because more than often than usual, or typically I should say, oracles have to do with words, or again, pronouncements. How did he see this? How do you see a word from the Lord? And furthermore, that leads us to the question, what physically, what literally did Habakkuk actually see that caused him to write these words? It's also unclear. It doesn't make it impossible. I'm not saying it didn't happen or that it doesn't have an answer. But there's nothing specific to explain it here in the text itself. To kind of sum all this up, one commentator phrased it like this: Habakkuk is in many ways quite at home among the prophets, and yet it is also lacking conventional prophetic formulas. In other words, it's unique. It's different. Instead, what we get is something more like an object lesson, where Habakkuk's back and forth with God, his own spiritual wrestling, is part of the burden in and of itself. Which again is not entirely uncommon if we look at prophets like Hosea or Isaiah or Ezekiel, who God called to take very specific actions as visual lessons or representations or call-outs for his people. But there's still something interesting and unique about this one, both in the very few details it gives and in the details that we want that it seems to intentionally leave out. A long-winded intro, but an important one, I think, because as we finally get into the content, we want to know what it is we're getting into. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2. Here's where it all starts. How long, Lord, have I called for your help, and you do not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. There is something deeply unnerving for me in reading these words, knowing that they are coming from one of God's prophets, specifically. When we read a book like Job, the cries to God make sense. Job was just a guy. I mean, he was a righteous guy, but in many ways, he was just a guy that went through some immense suffering that God allowed in his life, and he didn't know why, and so he understandably cried out to God in lament and complaint and pain and confusion. It makes sense. When we think about David writing some of the Psalms that he wrote that start out in an incredibly similar way to this book, they make sense. While he was named as a man after God's own heart, we know that David had major sin struggles, and he had a lot of suffering in his life. His cries out to God, too, are understandable. The only thing that we know about Habakkuk is that he was a prophet. He's named as such, one of God's human spokespeople. Anything else that we glean about him or his circumstances just come implicitly from the context or the text itself, such as the fact that here we have one of God's chosen prophets calling out to God for help and feeling unheard or ignored. And I don't know about you, but for me, there is something uncomfortable about that. Like when I think of the prophets, I think about those who are closest to God. So if he is struggling and feeling ignored or unheard by God, and that feels like a huge deal to me. It's far from a perfect analogy, but imagine, as a parent, you walk into your child's school and you overhear your child's teacher screaming at the principal about how terrible their class is, how the principal is ignoring the request for more support, more discipline, more resources. You'd be standing there thinking, wow, I have a lot of questions. What's so bad about my child's class? Is my child part of the problem? Why can't the teacher handle it? Why is the principal not helping? And what would that even look like for the principal to help? It would be concerning. It would be unsettling. It would be confusing. And it would be very uncomfortable. That's how I feel when I read these words. And notice as we jump back to our prophet, he isn't just complaining about how things are, how bad things are, generically asking for help. There's actually blame in his words and his tone. Look at verse 3. Why do you make me see disaster and make me look at destitution? Yes, devastation and violence are before me. Pardon me. Strife exists and contention arises. Look at all the you language just in the first two verses. You do not hear. I cry out to you. You do not save. You make me see disaster and make me look at destitution. There can be a difference between complaining and blaming. Some people are better at picking up on the nuances between the two than others, speaking from experience. This is an area of continual growth in my life, something that I tend to be horrible at. In fact, I'll ask for your prayers. This is something that comes up a lot in our household, where I take things the wrong way or misinterpret because it's so easy to hear complaints as blame. It could be something as simple as Natasha using a phrase like, "Huh, my fries are cold." And I'll somehow subconsciously find a way to mentally connect it all back to being my fault. Like, what I'll hear instead is, "Andrew, if you would have just cooked tonight, I wouldn't be going through this right now. I wouldn't be suffering like this. If you would have just picked a better restaurant, Andrew, one with proper food temperature standards, I would not be eating cold fries right now. Andrew, my night is in fact ruined because you couldn't take me to a place with competent cooking staff. It is your fault that I am having a bad time right now and not 100% enjoying my life and experience. How could you, Andrew?" Of course, she's not at all saying any of those things, right? I think. Still figuring it out. No, of course she's not. Of course she's not, because complaining can be different than blaming. We see that in Habakkuk's words, perhaps, but in David's for sure, even though it can sometimes feel like they're one and the same. But that's on me to figure out in my circumstance, or else what I'm actually doing is blaming her for thinking that she's blaming me. It's easy to read these verses to see Habakkuk's frustrations and think he's just really upset about the state of things. He's complaining. But it's more than that. This is blame. These are accusatory questions, and God is in the crosshairs. "You're not listening, God. You're not helping me, God. You're making me go through this horrible situation, God." Again, the details of the suffering that Habakkuk is going through are not made explicitly known. Contextually, it's likely he's referring to the general state of debauchery and wickedness that existed in Judah after the death of the righteous king Josiah. He knows that evil is happening. He can see it clearly with his eyes. That's what he says. Yet he also knows in his head that God is against evil. "I see evil. God is against evil. God can put a stop to evil, but he's not. Why not? And moreover, if that's not happening, whose fault is it? If God could be doing something to stop this evil and wickedness, and he has chosen not to, isn't my suffering his fault?" That seems to be the implication. Verse 4, "Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out confused." These "therefore" statements make it even more poignant. It's like he's saying, "Therefore, God, because of you, because of your inaction, your law and your commandments, they're being completely ignored. God, because of you, because you're not stepping in to stop this, because you're letting evil run rampant, justice is not upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice comes out confused. There's devastation. There's violence. There's strife, contention, disaster, destitution. God, how could you?" And not to be too presumptuous, but I imagine this might be the point where many of us are able to see something to relate to. Something familiar, perhaps. Something relevant. Something connectable. I know from my own life, from conversations I've had in and outside of ministry, from just the state of the world, that many of us have and will one day again ask questions like this of God. God, if you're so good, then why? If you're so loving, then how could you? If you're all-powerful, then what on earth is going on here? It can be so easy for us to turn from the actual cause of all of our suffering, which is the sin of humanity and its effect on our world, and to shift the blame right back to God. It's exactly what Adam did in the garden at the very beginning, did he not? God, this is really your fault, is basically what he said. God, the woman you gave me handed me the fruit, and so I ate. The woman you gave me. Now, far be it for me to attempt to tackle the so-called problem of suffering in one sermon, especially this far into a sermon. Don't worry. Not only because it remains one of the biggest points of contention that people cite as to why they don't believe in God or don't have an interest in Christianity. In fact, maybe some of you here fall into that category. It's a huge topic to deal with. But also because ultimately that isn't really the point that Habakkuk is getting to. In fact, strangely enough, as we go on in the text, God doesn't actually correct him. He doesn't chastise him. He doesn't call him out for his misplaced blame. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay necessarily, but it does show us that clearly God is doing something else, and that becomes apparent in his shocking response to Habakkuk's cry. Look with me at verse 5. Look among the nations. Watch. Be horrified. Be frightened speechless, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. You would not believe it even if you were told. Now again, we're still dealing with poetry here, which explains why there isn't a "then the Lord said to Habakkuk" moment or anything like that. But the tone shifts, the pronoun shift, and there's enough clues contextually to see that there is a change in voice here. And the response is in many ways surprising. It should be. At least for me it is, because it doesn't seem like the kind of response that I would personally expect or definitely not want to hear if I were complaining to God about how bad things were. When it says, look among the nations, it seems like he's implying that Habakkuk's scope is too small. Like, Habakkuk, you're looking directly around you, but open it up a bit. Look around, look at the bigger picture of what's going on here. Watch, he says, keep your eyes open. Yet I'd imagine Habakkuk wishes he could close them because God follows it up with, be horrified. Be horrified. The things you are going to see are going to be utterly terrifying, filling you with fear. This is not pleasant stuff. It's not the reassuring or the comforting or the encouraging response that we would want to hear. He kind of balances it out a little bit. With the next line, he says, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. Although in my own humanness, as comforting as it is and would be to know that God is for sure at work in a given situation, I don't know that it completely alleviates the fear that would come with everything else that he just said. He just said, you're going to be horrified. I'm doing a work, but it's going to be terrifying. It doesn't make the pain stop, doesn't make the suffering disappear. In fact, I'd argue it's not supposed to. I think it's supposed to be shocking, though not shocking enough to lose faith. He says, you would not believe it even if you were told. Even if God explained his plan fully, his prophet wouldn't fully understand or appreciate it. This is someone who hears from God directly. Even if I explain my plan to you, you would not believe it, you would not get it, you would not understand it, and that too is part of the point. Habakkuk starts out this book blaming God's lack of intervention for all the sin and the brokenness around him. And God, in turn, starts his response by saying, and this is Andrew's poetic interpretation, buddy, you have no idea what's going on. Sit down. This is not about you. You can't even comprehend what's happening. You can't comprehend what's coming. It's so far beyond you, and that should terrify you. But I am working. Now, from the sound of things, it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Verse 6. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that grim and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to take possession of dwelling places that are not theirs. The Chaldeans were a tribe in southern Mesopotamia who eventually took over Babylon. As such, their usage here, this word here, can be considered mostly synonymous with Babylon or with the Neo-Babylonian Empire. These are the ones who, as we know from later in the story, will eventually conquer and destroy Judah and take their people into exile. And the phrasing here is pretty horrifying, as God acknowledges how bitter and vengeful and violent these people are. Yet notice something interesting, and it's something admittedly uncomfortable that does not fit into an easy, clear-cut picture of God that some of us might have or some of us might want. I am raising up the Chaldeans. God is actively involved in this process. This is not a passive acknowledgement. This is not just God, quote-unquote, allowing it. God is raising up this enemy army. And this is perhaps jumping ahead a bit, but I think it's important to address. Whether we like it or not, whether we get it or not, part of trusting in God's sovereignty as God is accepting that he will sometimes allow or, yes, even cause things to happen that we do not like, that we do not appreciate, that we do not understand. Perhaps even scary, horrifying, painful things. But that does not mean he is any less good or any less God. And Habakkuk and the people of Judah are about to get a difficult lesson on this very subject. Verse 7, they are terrifying and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are faster than leopards, quicker than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen charge along. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly down like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They gather captives like sand. They make fun of kings, and dignitaries are an object of laughter to them. They laugh at every fortress, then heap up dirt and capture it. There is a significant amount of scriptural real estate relatively given here into how horrible these people are. And that's going to become increasingly important next week in chapter 2. You think this is bad, it's going to get worse. But even here, it carries some incredible weight. Because I can't help but read it and think, it's like God is saying, you think things are bad? Habakkuk, just you wait. And one of the things I find really fascinating here is that one of the descriptions that God gives of these people is that their justice and authority originate with themselves. This reminds me of that classic line from the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In many ways, this is one of the scariest descriptors that God gives. Because a people who do not subscribe to any sort of universal justice, who are their own authority, who get to decide for themselves what is right or wrong, I mean, there's entire action horror movie franchises built around the concept of this. Around the idea of people who do not have to follow the laws, who do not have to follow the rules. It's terrifying. And yet, isn't that what our world is pushing for? More and more? I mean, no one would say that. No one would actually functionally believe in relative morality, that there's no such thing as defined right and wrong. But as we all know, a very strong disagreement exists, as expected, as to what authority defines those lines. And it seems as though more and more of our world is pushing in the direction that the ultimate authority on good or bad, right or wrong, just or unjust, it's not about some universality, it's me. Self. I get to figure it out for myself where the line is, what is right and what is wrong. Until, of course, what I believe conflicts with what you believe. Then one of us must be wrong, and it can't be me because I'm always right. It must be you. Right? The logic is a bit circular, and the result is not so different from what God describes here. Their justice and authority originates with themselves. That should be terrifying to us. Verse 11, then they fly along like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. There's a bit of disagreement as to not only how this verse should be translated, but what it's actually getting at. In this context here, in this translation rather, in the NASB, it looks fairly straightforward. It's kind of like it's saying, as mysteriously as they arrive, they will go, this horrible nation will blow in, they'll destroy, then they'll blow on, and eventually God will hold them accountable for their crimes. That's what it seems like it's saying. And if that's the case, then this verse ends God's response with a line of comfort and encouragement, at least somewhat. Yes, it's going to get horrible, but even these folks will face justice. Not maybe the greatest comfort for those who are going to suffer in the meantime, but it's something. But the Hebrew seems to be a little bit less clear, and it could actually be more referring just to the fact that this horrible nation will be considered guilty. Like, they will be guilty of all the things they are accused of. Everyone thinks these folks are horrible? Yes, they are. Guilty as charged. It's not necessarily pointing to punishment or even coming justice for them, at least at this point. But it's possible that it's actually meant to end on this sort of cliffhanger of horror. And that would perhaps explain a bit better why in the next section of verses that we'll look at next week, Habakkuk does some more complaining and some more questioning and some more blaming, because, God, that doesn't make sense. I am asking for your help, and you're going to tell me instead about how horrible things are going to get. Either way we look at it, it's unpleasant. And again, that seems like part of the point. It is meant to be uncomfortable, to force Habakkuk to wrestle with the fact that God's ways are beyond his own, that God's plans are bigger than he can even comprehend, that God is indeed powerful enough to stop injustice, to stop lawlessness. In fact, he's big enough to raise up entire armies to conquer and destroy and gather captives like sand, as it says here, which is a line that immediately points my mind back to Abraham, right? Part of the original covenant that God would make his descendants as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And just suspiciously enough, these Chaldeans come and they're taking captives like sand. What's interesting here, as one of the commentators I read pointed out, is throughout this entire section, it doesn't actually specifically say anywhere that God is raising up this nation to punish Judah for their wickedness and lawlessness. It's easy for us to make that logical assumption, and we know from some of the other prophets that they spell out that reality. But for some reason, here he doesn't. Which leads me to understand that he is doing something different. And I think that is found in this fascinating dynamic of spiritual wrestling between Habakkuk and God that makes this book so unique. The fact that he cries out to God about the injustice he's witnessing all around him, even going so far as to basically blame God for that injustice because of his seeming inaction. Yet God's response makes it very clear that not only is he taking action, but it's action on a grander scale with a bigger picture implication than Habakkuk can even imagine. And I would argue that that dynamic leads us to applicability. Even as New Testament believers saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, those removed from this specific moment in history, because there is still a lot of brokenness in our world, of injustice, of violence, of horror. How many of us do not stand and talk like Habakkuk does at times to say, God, what is going on here? Look at how bad things are getting. And we may feel at times like crying out to God about how bad things are, even possibly going to the place of blaming his inaction. Yet the implied response from this first conversation in Habakkuk, a truth that remains as true today as it was then, is to trust that God is working in bigger ways than we realize. Trust that God is working in bigger ways than we realize. They may not be pleasant ways. They may not be enjoyable ways. They may not be understandable ways. They certainly weren't for Habakkuk, someone who is one of God's messengers. But that doesn't mean that they aren't God's ways. That's part of what it means to trust. That even when things aren't going the way we want them to or the way that we think they should, there is a reason that God is God and we are not. And thank the Lord that it's not up to me to make that determination. Practically speaking, this is obviously way easier said than done. We know that when someone is suffering, saying something like, "Don't worry, God's got a plan," isn't the wisest or most tactful or compassionate or even helpful thing to say in the moment. I don't encourage it. You can know that it's true without having to say it to someone's face when they're in the midst of suffering. Because it's not so simple as simply having that head knowledge of God has a plan, therefore I feel better. There's lots that I could suggest in terms of growing in trust of God's plan, reading his word, turning to him in prayer, asking him to increase your faith and understanding and wisdom, engaging in spiritual discipline. All of these things are great. Please do them. But I want to give us something very specific that we can all do this morning. Again, this is not the Bible says do this, thus saith the Lord. This is Andrew's way of how can we practically do what God's word calls us to do and trust that God's plan is bigger than our own. How can we do that practically this week? I want to encourage you all to pick a simple, repeatable phrase that you can say and pray to God any time you are reminded of how bad things are. It's that simple. I'd suggest one in particular, one that Jesus gave when he taught his disciples to pray. Four simple words. Your will be done. Your will be done. Write it down on your phone. Write it on a piece of paper. Put it on something in your pocket you can fiddle with. Stamp it on your forehead if you want to. Your will be done. The next time you're suffering, or you see suffering or injustice, your will be done. Say to God, say it out loud, say it in your heart, say it in your mind, whatever it takes, your will be done. When you watch the news, your will be done. When someone you know gets hurt, your will be done. When you're visiting someone in the hospital, your will be done. When you're grieving or afraid, your will be done. The goal here is not to ignore our feelings. It's not to pretend that suffering isn't happening. This is an act of training our hearts and our minds to instinctually turn to the Lord in trust and in faith, in questioning, in confusion, in understanding that his ways are so far beyond our ways. And he knows what is coming. He knows what is happening. He has a will, and it will be done. When I don't understand, your will be done. When it hurts more than ever, your will be done. When I wish Christ would just return already and make things right, your will be done. Feels like a brutal, somber place for us to end this morning. But like Habakkuk, we need to be able to wrestle through tough issues. We need to be able to wrestle through tough passages like this. And it's the discomfort of this text that pushes us further into the arms of our Lord, that helps us to recognize how much we need him in the midst of our broken world. Your will be done. Let's turn to him in prayer, because we need it. Father, I don't get it. I don't get how we can turn to you in prayer, how we can ask for your help, and yet, like your servant Habakkuk, we can still feel unheard, we can feel ignored, we can feel like you're not doing anything. But I know that you are good. I know that you are God. I know that you have a plan and a purpose. And sometimes that involves suffering, God. It did for your people then, and it will for your people until Christ comes again. And so I say with your people, your will be done. As Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, your will be done. God, your ways are beyond our ways. Your thoughts are beyond our thoughts. Your actions are beyond our actions. We cannot fully or even a little bit comprehend the extent of what it is you are doing in this world. Yet, God, you are God for a reason. Because you are perfect. You are holy. You are sovereign. You are all-powerful. So help us. Help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you. Help us to see the ways that you're working. And yet help us to have faith even when we cannot see the ways that you are working. To trust in you. To trust in your perfect will. Father, let us say with all honesty and all sincerity, your will be done. It is something that will happen and something that we want to happen. God, use your word. Use your spirit to conform us into the image of Christ. the one who was able to say, "Not my will, but yours be done," as he faced crucifixion in the garden. Help us, Father. Grow us, Father. Shape us, Father. Help us to see how much can be accomplished by simply submitting to your will day after day after day. Your will be done, we pray in the name of Jesus, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.